This evening we're going to go over two more sacraments. We're going to go over anointing of the sick, and we're going to go over penance. Okay? Anointing of the sick is the one sacrament when, if I ask people to name the seven sacraments, they will invariably leave out anointing of the sick. And if they do mention it, they'll frequently call it last rites. Now, that's a little pet peeve of mine, because there's no such thing as last rites. Not now, not at any time in all the church's history has there been anything called last rites. I don't know where the term came from. I don't know why it's so widely used, but everybody uses it, and it just doesn't even exist. There is a sacrament called anointing of the sick. There's a sacrament called confession. There's a sacrament called Eucharist. Sometimes these are offered to someone who's dying. I guess those could be called last rites. But there's no such thing as last rites. Okay? That's just a little pet peeve of mine. But this anointing of the sick, another thing to understand about anointing of the sick is that it's not just for the moment of death. And we'll go over this in just a second. When it's time for anointing of the sick, do not wait until the last possible second to call the priest. Now, there's a couple reasons for that. First of all, as we're going to go over the sacrament, you'll understand the graces that the sacrament of anointing of the sick offer are things you want while you're suffering with a serious illness. The second reason why you don't want to wait until the last second to call the priest is not a 911 dispatcher. There's not a whole team full of priests waiting by the phone, right, to answer the phone and immediately go out. Picture this. You've got a loved one who's dying. You wait until the last second to call the priest, and your loved one is dying. And the priest is just about to start a wedding. He'll go when he can go, but he can't go now. As we go through this sacrament, it'll become clear when to call the priest. But please, 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 somehow people got the idea that you wait until the last possible second to call the priest. And very frequently we get these calls, and sometimes they die. We can't get there fast enough. So help me get the word out. You do not wait until the last second to call the priest. Now, anointing of the sick. Sometimes people will ask the question, where is it in the Bible? And some sacraments are much easier to point to Bible references for their clear justification. Anointing of the sick is one of the clearest of all. And I've got a couple of Bible references for you in your notes. The first is the Gospel of Mark, where Mark tells us that the apostles cast out many demons and anointed many with oil who were sick and healed them. The clearest reference is from the letter of James. James says, is there anyone sick among you? Let him call for the priests of the church, and the priests will pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick person, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed any sins, his sins will be forgiven. So some of the clearest references in the Bible to establishing any sacrament of all are the anointing of the sick. So let's talk about this. To understand this sacrament, let's stop and ask this question. Why is there a sacrament just for the sick? Let's understand why. One of the reasons is that when you go through the Bible, you find that Jesus loved to help the sick. Trivia point for you here, there are 35 miracles in the New Testament. 23 of them are healings. One of the signs of the Messiah. From the Old Testament, they prophesied when the Messiah arrives that he would heal those who were sick. That's part of the reason why Jesus did so many healings. But you know, the second reason is really the most substantive reason why there's an anointing of the sick. And I need you to consider this and just kind of meditate on it. When you're very, very ill, you are at a critical hour of your life. Basically, one of two things happen when you're very, very sick. To put it poetically, you either get bitter or you get better. When you're really, really struggling with a life-threatening illness, maybe a very painful illness, either your spirit will go up to God, and people can make decades of spiritual progress when they're very, very sick. This is just an aside. One of the most edifying things that you see as a priest is being with people who are dying. And maybe they've given a terminal diagnosis. And when you know that you've got, say, 6 months to live, the whole world suddenly is seen very, very differently. Big things are seen as big. Small things are seen as small. Petty arguments are let go of. People reconcile and find the ability to forgive. Decades of spiritual progress can be made in a short time. And you can do that when you're very, very ill, if you choose it. But understand, it's also very, very easy to choose to become bitter, to think God has abandoned you, to lose all hope. It's a very critical time in your life. You become bitter or you become better. You either rebel against God or you come to deep, deep spiritual growth. And so there's a sacrament for this special moment. Again, what's the sacrament offer you? Grace. What's grace? God's life in your soul at this critical moment. Now, I've seen this myself. I'm sure you've seen it yourself. When people are very, very ill, and maybe they've got a terminal diagnosis, very commonly, they, spiritually speaking, they just stop fighting. They just give up. There's a temptation. The illness takes up so much of your energy and so much of your hope and your spirit. Sometimes people just give up, or they give in to despair. Another thing very, very common is that people become very self-absorbed. If I were to hit your hand with a hammer, all of your mind and all of your soul would be focused on the injury to your hand. Your whole self would be focused on your injury. When you're sick, when you're in pain, it's very hard to think of anybody other than yourself. And one of my favorite little meditations is to talk about Jesus on the cross. You ever heard of the last words of Christ on the cross? Of the seven last words of Christ on the cross, six of them are about other people. And the only one that's not literally about other people, he says, I thirst, is he's, spiritually speaking, he's thirsting for the love of his people. So that's a model for us to live up to, but it's very easy to become self-absorbed. So anointing of the sick is an infusion of grace for that critical moment in which you're facing a life-threatening illness. It's usually, we'll get to this in just a moment, but it has to be somehow related to the danger of death. It isn't just for, you know, a time when you're having the blues or you're feeling down. So that's the why for anointing of the sick. A critical time, you need that grace to help you turn to God and not to turn to despair and to turn inward to yourself. Now, who receives anointing of the sick and when? Now, as I said, it's associated somehow with the danger of death. A good rule of thumb for asking for anointing of the sick is if you're undergoing general anesthesia, if you're going to have surgery and they're going to put you under, that's serious enough to ask for anointing of the sick. Just ask for it. So people will come to the priest sometime and they'll say, will you pray for me on Wednesday? I'm going to have surgery. And I say, surgery? General anesthesia? Surgery? The whole nine yards? Yeah. Okay, let's give you anointing of the sick too. If you're going through general anesthesia, just ask the priest for anointing of the sick. Here's another one. If you are in frail health, let's just say from advanced age, you can ask for anointing of the sick at any time you want. And the reason for that, if you think about it, and by the way, you decide what advanced age is, right? The church doesn't decide that for you. We never say, yeah, you're over 65, you're frail now. Well, not necessarily. But you know how it is? Maybe you've got an elderly mother. Maybe you've got an elderly father. And they could get, say, pneumonia and never recover, right? Or you could get some elderly mother. Maybe she slips and falls. And you know, they break their hip. That's what always seems to happen. And they never get better. If you're of the age, or if someone you know is of the age where just being alive and being about the business of your ordinary day could lead to some very severe consequences that you'll never pull out of, you can ask for anointing of the sick at any time. But there's one group of people who really shouldn't ever ask for anointing of the sick, and that's small children. If a child, say, under the age of seven, seven is often taken to be the age of reason. Under the age of seven, you know, they can children kind of are in their own world. The reason kicks in around 7. They sound like there's a magical date on or off. A parent probably is the best judge as to whether their kids reach the age of reason or not. But before the age of reason, this whole business of despair and giving, that whole storm of emotions and that I tried to describe here as being the rationale for asking for anointing of the sick at that critical moment, that's really not happening in a small child. They're just not in the same place. It's really for adults, okay? Again, if you ask for it, nobody's going to say no. But understand, it's not really necessary for a small child. Another thing to understand about anointing the sick is that you can receive it multiple times. And sometimes people take this and run with it. They think that getting anointing of the sick is like getting communion. I mean, I've got one lady, every time I see her, she wants anointing of the sick. And I'm trying to find a gentle way of telling her, you can get it multiple times, but it has to be associated with some change in your health. So if you get suddenly worse, you can ask for it again, right? If you're really sick, but then you get better, and you get sick again, you can ask for it again. But if you're just kind of the same, there's no point in calling the priest again. That's what I mean when I say it misunderstands the sacrament to fail to recognize what the sacrament's for. If I give you anointing of the sick and your health is pretty much the same next month as it is this month, there's no reason to call the priest again for anointing of the sick. But if you take a sudden turn for the worse, if things really start going downhill, if you lose consciousness, if you're out of it, if you think you might slip out of this life any given hour, absolutely, right? Call the priest, you can receive anointing of the sick a second time. So far, so good? Let's look at this. What does anointing of the sick do? Well, I've described a lot of it already, but I can summarize it by using these words from the Catechism. It gives you a special grace of the Holy Spirit to unite your suffering to Christ's. That's how you get through hard times. It's really not just me digging down and, you know, trying to be my best self and being strong and calling on my deepest resources. That's all selfishness. That's all me being my, not getting outside of myself. What I really want to do is I want to think about God and Christ and his cross and spiritually unite what I'm suffering with Christ on the cross. That's where the grace comes from. That's where the strength comes from. Anointing of the sick helps you get outside of yourself and unite your sufferings to Christ. And it gives strength and peace and courage and trust and helps you with temptations to discouragement. Here's something interesting. If you can't go to confession, and if you're sorry for your sins, anointing of the sick will forgive your sins. Even mortal sins. Now understand, two things to that. Number one, you can't go. Number two, God and God alone knows the second one. Are you sorry for what you've done or not? Would you do it again if you got the chance? Or is there an internal sorrow for what you've done? God alone knows that. But most of the time when I go to give anointing of the sick to somebody in a hospital, they cannot go to confession. We'll get into confession in just a second here. But to go to confession, you've got to be pretty mentally sharp. You have to have a sense of right and wrong. You have to have a sense of self-awareness in which you realize you've done the wrong thing and you've freely chosen it, and that's not good. It's not a good way to live. And you have to speak the name of your sin and call it by name. It takes a lot of mental sharpness to go to confession. When I go to the hospital, when I go to a nursing home, when I go to somebody's home and somebody's dying, I would say one time in 20 can they go to confession. They almost can never go to confession. And just keep this in mind, if you can't confess and the priest comes and gives anointing of the sick and in your heart of hearts you're sorry, anointing of the sick gives forgiveness of sins. Okay? Now, here's something that is might sound very strange. Occasionally, there can actually be a physical healing. File that one away. Remember somebody once told you. But I'll tell you a true story. My first year of being a priest, I got a call to Alexandria Hospital to a woman who was dying. And the whole family was around grandma's bed in the hospital, and they were all saying their last prayers, weeping their last tears, and kissing grandma on the forehead because the doctor was going to unplug the machine that was keeping her alive. And they were talking about where to go to the funeral home. And all this, and I gave her anointing of the sick. That was Friday. On Sunday, she was in church. I gave her anointing of the sick, and she got better. Just when God wills it, God wills it. But just remember, somebody once told you, on rare occasions, there is actually a physical response. Sometimes there's a healing if God wills it. Now, this last one, this one's also a little bit kind of, well, this is a little bit odd. But the Catechism says that as you are leaving this life, it's as if the devil tries to make one last stab at your soul. Internal temptations against God, against trust, against faith. I have no idea what that's like. But the Catechism tells us that anointing of the sick gives you the strength to resist final temptations before entering the kingdom. Okay? So apparently, as you're breathing your last and checking out from this life, you face some last temptations, and the anointing of the sick is there with God's grace to help you. So far, so good. Everybody understand anointing of the sick? Mostly, anointing of the sick is spiritual strength to get you through the spiritually tumultuous time of illness. I was at the hospital once. This man had some real strange condition where his mouth wouldn't make saliva. So it's bone dry inside his mouth. And this is the way he lives all day. And you can imagine the suffering and the disorientation, and you can't sleep at night, and that goes on day after day after day, and no one's quite sure what your diagnosis is and when or if you'll ever get better. And, you know, he was so grateful to get an anointing of the sick. He was just so grateful that God was there to help him. Lastly, how's the sacrament celebrated? Well, I've got a little show and tell for you. This is my oil stock that I use to give anointing of the sick. And I take the oil out of the stock, and I take the cap off, and I take this little ring, and I put it around my finger, okay, so it doesn't slip and fall away, and that in there is oil that was blessed on Holy Thursday by the bishop that's stocked in cotton. And I just take my little thumb, and I put some oil on there, and I anoint your forehead, and I anoint your hands. And the priest says, through this holy anointing, may the Lord in his love and mercy help you with the grace of the Holy Spirit. Amen. As he anoints the sign of the cross on your forehead. And then he says, may the Lord freeze you from sin, save you, and raise you up as he anoints the sign of the cross on your hands. Does it have to be your forehead? Does it have to be your hands? It's supposed to be. But in the strangest of all extreme emergencies, any contact at all will work. I was at the hospital once, and they were giving this guy these electric shocks to try to start his heart again, and he was flailing all over the bed while they were giving him these shock treatments, and I was in there, and the best I could do is I could get a toe. That's the best I could do. I get the oil on a toe, and you know what? It worked. That's anointing of the sick, but it's supposed to be on the forehead and on the hands. So that's anointing of the sick real briefly. In your notes, I also have something that I hope you find really helpful. Further back in your notes, I have a little handout that I have copied. Quick reference guide for anointing of the sick that goes over the basics of when to ask for anointing and some of the parameters of asking for anointing of the sick. Now, we're going to move on to the next sacrament, which is much, much more interesting, the sacrament of penance, which is sometimes called confession, which is sometimes called reconciliation. Confession is what you do. You confess your sins out loud. Reconciliation is what happens, right? You're reconciled to God. But the name of the sacrament is penance. Most people don't know that. They think it's called confession. Colloquially it is, but officially it's not. Now, a lot of this stuff when we talk about confession is going to harken back to things that you've already known and that we've already talked about. Sin is a misuse of your mind and of your free will. It hurts your relationship with God, others, or yourself, or even destroys your relationship with God, others, or yourself. Now, God alone forgives sin. God alone is the one who's offended. If I were to stand by and watch, let's just say that you smash her car. Let's just pretend. And I turn and I say, that's okay, she forgives you. She say, wait a minute, my car, my forgiveness, my choice, right? don't speak in my name. Only I can make the choice to forgive. Only God can make the choice to forgive. Only God is the one who's offended, okay? But all forgiveness of sin comes from Calvary. was 2,000 years ago. How exactly does that get down to us? Right here. How does that event where Jesus died on the cross to forgive all sins somehow get down to me? Well, the answer is it comes through sacraments, most especially baptism, which we already talked about, forgiving all sins. For those of you who are going to be baptized, you make off like bandits. Everything you've ever done in your entire life is completely forgiven the moment that you're baptized, and you want to stay that way, ideally, forever, but you know, for the fact of the matter is, we often don't. And what do you do after you've been baptized to be forgiven of sin? Well, there's another sacrament, and it's a sacrament to forgive post-baptismal sin. There's an ancient Christian author named Tertullian, I quote him in here in your notes, and he called it the second plank of salvation after this shipwreck, which is the loss of grace. Okay. Jesus always asked us to admit our sins, to repent of our sins, to be reconciled to God. The prodigal son, the lost sheep, the woman caught in adultery, the teaching of the Our Father, many such places. But let's get to the heart of the matter here. The heart of the matter on the sacrament of confession is, why do I have to confess my sins to a priest? That's what everybody asks. So we're going to take a look at that. By the way, if it wasn't necessary, believe me, the priest wouldn't want to sit there and listen to your sins either, okay? Let me tell you, it's no fun. I don't want to sit there and listen to all the... We'll get into that, okay? But you think it's so hard to go, you've never considered what it's like to have to sit and listen to it. It's no fun either. Why do I have to confess my sins to a priest? Well, the simplest reason is because Jesus himself established it. I could stop right there, but I won't. Another corollary of that is that confessing out loud is a really important part of the healing process. Can I give you a little story? Once upon a time, I was taking a trip. I was overseas. I was actually in the shadow of the Parthenon in Athens. And I went for a little walk with somebody who was on the trip with me. He happened to be a psychiatrist. And we got to talking. And I said to him, you know, I almost went to medical school. I'd love to know what you know. And he turned the table on me and he says, well, I tell you, I'd love to know what you know. And I said, really? And he goes, yeah. And I tell you what I'd really love to know about, confession. Because let me tell you something. As a psychiatrist, I can tell you that when people do something that they know is wrong, there's only two things they ever do about it. Only two things they ever do about it. Either they confess out loud to somebody else and ask for forgiveness, or they beat themselves up and punish themselves for the wrong that they've done. That's the only two things people ever do. You Catholics, with your confession, you got the healthiest thing in the entire world. Every religion, there should be a Jewish confession. There should be an Islamic confession. There should be a Confucian, a Hindu. Everybody should have confession. It's the healthiest thing in the whole world to let it out. Okay? Now, Jesus made us, and he understands that. It's part of the healing process. It's the very first sacrament Jesus established after his resurrection. I'll tell you the story of confession. Picture this. Jesus is crucified and died, and where did the apostles go? All his closest friends. Did they hang out by the cross? Did they comfort him in his sorrow? Well, one of them did. St. John did, but even he showed up really, really late. All the rest of them ran to save their own skin. Now, on the day Jesus rose from the dead, they were all hiding together in a room when Jesus came into the room. Now, the scriptures tell us it was a miracle. He literally walked through the door. Now, there's the apostles who ran away from him at his hour of deepest need, and there's Jesus standing in the room. And the apostles at that moment have to be thinking to themselves, uh-oh, what's he going to say to us now after what we did? And you'd imagine, you know, like if you were Jesus, you imagine you might say something to the apostles like, I thank you for all of your time and attention, but from this point onward, your services are no longer needed. I'm going to go find 12 new followers because you've proven yourselves to be unworthy of the task. He didn't say that. Scriptures say he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit, whose sins you forgive or forgiven, whose sins you hold bound are held bound. And from that moment, Christians have received forgiveness of sin by confessing out loud to bishops and priests, the successors of the apostles, okay? And you say, how do we know that's what the scripture meant? How do we know what any scripture meant? Question is, what have Christians believed from the beginning? And there's a little addendum to your notes with some quotes from ancient Christian authors attesting to the reality of confession, some of which date back to 70 AD. Now understand, 70 AD, some of the apostles are still alive. And of the many people that are walking on the earth in 70 AD, these are people who personally knew Jesus. They knew the sound of his voice. They knew his eye color. They knew the way he liked his fish cooked. And they're the ones that are attesting to this, okay? So what have Christians believed from the beginning? They've always understood that we're supposed to receive forgiveness of sins by confessing out loud. Another really interesting thing about this, the way it was established, was on the one day in which the apostles themselves were most guilty of sin, Jesus gave them the ability to forgive sins. Part of the reason you confess to a priest, apart from the healing aspect of it, is the priest knows what it's like to commit a sin. That's why you don't go to confession to angels. Angels have never committed a sin, but the priest has. He understands what it's like. He's a sinner, just like you. And understand, the priest has to go to confession too. I mean, when I happen to have gone to confession today, as it turns out, but I have to, you know, get in my car, truck across town. I go to the same priest every time, and I confess my sins out loud, just like everybody else. I can't stand there in the mirror and give myself forgiveness. It doesn't work. Because I have to go through this process as well, okay? So understand, you confess your sins to a priest, and the reason why I say that is because Jesus himself established it, and it's a very important part of the healing process. Another thing to understand is, if the church invented this on somewhere along the line, there'd be some record of protest. There'd be some record of people saying, well, what kind of a new heresy is this that you're introducing? Whenever some false teaching has crept into the church, there's been a protest against it, an uprising against it. There's never been any protest or uprising against confession. And the understanding there is that it's always been part of what we believe. Now, the practice of confession has varied down through the years. And I've got this in your notes here. In the earliest days, confession was out loud, in public, before Mass. And it was for big sins. Generally, it was for murder, adultery, and apostasy. Do you know what apostasy is? Real briefly, in the ancient Roman world, it was a crime, punishable by death, to be a Christian. And so let's just say that you were under suspicion of being a Christian. You would get a knock at the door from someone in the Roman government, and they would have a paper in their hand called a libellus. And if you signed that paper, you solemnly declared that you worship the emperor and that you renounced your faith in Jesus Christ. And then they'd leave you alone because they figured that you renounced your faith. Now, a lot of Christians were faced with that circumstance and they would not sign the paper. And as a consequence, they were killed. Others caved in under the pressure, looked at their wife, looked at their kids, figured it's just a signature, and they'd sign the paper. And then they'd show up to Mass on Sunday. Maybe they'd be meeting in somebody's basement, and there you were, and you know your husband was killed rather than renounce Christ alongside somebody else who renounced Christ rather than be killed. And that was a real problem, apostasy. So they would confess their sins out loud, and they would spend years in something called the Order of Penitence, where they would sit outside the gathering place for Mass, asking people who going into Mass to pray for them. And after like 2 or 3 years or whatever of asking for prayers and doing, they were given forgiveness of their sins and they rejoined the community. Here's how it changed. It was actually the Irish missionary monks who evangelized Europe in the early days before it was fully Christian. They would go from one place to the next and they would come across a people maybe who they had some kind of conversion or they needed to confess their sins, but the monks couldn't hang around for 2 years to give them absolution and forgiveness. So instead, they gave them forgiveness right there on the spot and told them to do their penance later. Now, when I explain to you how confession is done, you'll understand that's what we still have today. But from the earliest days, these qualities were always present. Number one, confession of your sin out loud with sorrow, okay? It doesn't mean anything if you're not sorry for what you've done. Some kind of reconciliation with the church, in other words, forgiveness, and some kind of satisfaction for sin. We'll get into all this in just a second, but those have always been there from the very, very beginning. Why should I confess my sins to a priest? Isn't it interesting that nobody ever asks that about other sacraments? Nobody ever asks, why do I have to go to a priest to have confirmation? Why do I have to go to a priest to have Eucharist? Why do I have to go to a priest to have baptism? Only about this one. Why? Because it's hard. You know, it's hard. But can I tell you something about confession? Hardest sacrament to go to? Nobody likes trucking across town, waiting in line, kneeling down, and saying out loud to another person what you've done wrong, but it is the most rewarding sacrament to walk away from. You feel like a million bucks. If you haven't been, you're going to love it. You feel so good. It's like you're renewed from the inside out. It is the most, of all the sacraments in the world, this is the one in which you always walk away feeling good. I mean, maybe I should temper my words with just this one caveat. There are some turkeys out there. There are some priests out there who are turkeys. And if you ever run into one, you know, just don't let it throw you off your course. Don't let it throw you off your stride. But there are some priests out there who are bitter, and there are some priests out there who are mean. And you might go to confession with somebody who's just, let's just say he lacks social graces, okay? Please don't let it throw you off. They're out there. It makes you never want to go back again. It's a very upsetting experience, but I'm forewarning you, not everybody's nice. Some priests like to talk. We had a priest here helping us out with confessions, and he only heard two people in an hour. I mean, I don't know what he was talking about with them in there. And then there's some priests, I myself, I'm like, we're like the easy pass. I don't say a word. You say your sins, I give you your penance, you go away, and the whole thing takes less than 2 minutes. That's how I hear confessions. Why? Because I don't want any priest to tell me, I'm already sorry for it, all I want is forgiveness, and I just want to go. So that's how I hear them. But you'll find a priest you like. Find somebody you jive with. If you want to have a chitty chat, go find a priest who chit-chats. If you want to have easy pass, well, I've already told you, I'm one. Okay, so you can come to me. But it's a wonderful, wonderful thing, really. It's hard to confess, but gosh, it feels good when you're finished. And why do I confess my sins to a priest? Because the priest has the power to forgive sins in the name of Christ. When the priest forgives sins, this is what he says. God, the Father of mercies, through the death and resurrection of his Son, has reconciled the world to himself and poured out the Holy Spirit among us for the forgiveness of sins. Through the ministry of the church, may God grant you pardon and peace, and I absolve you of your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. When he says I, listen, he doesn't say Jesus absolves you of your sins. He doesn't say God absolves you of your sins. He says, I absolve you. Now, the priest is acting in the person of Christ, but this is a really good practice. In your mind, when you hear the priest say, I absolve you of your sins, imagine Jesus himself saying to you, I forgive you of your sins. Because that's what, in fact, is happening. Okay? You want to hear those words. You want to know that somebody has forgiven you in the name of Christ. You want to know that you're forgiven. You don't want to rely on some sort of subjective feeling. That's one of the reasons why we confess to a priest. Here's another, and you might never have considered this, but there's no such thing as a sin that's just between you and God. There just isn't. Every sin somehow hurts other people. If you think about it, you'll realize there's not a single exception to that. If I sin, I myself am diminished. Let's just say I tell a lie. Let's just pretend. I think I've already told you that every time I tell a lie, it makes it easier for me to tell the next lie. And eventually, I become a lying person who lies without even thinking about it. I become a less truthful person. I diminish myself, and that diminishes all of you who know me. Sin diminishes you. You're not entirely who you were. You're a little bit more of like a phantom or a ghost. And everybody pays the price for that. Every time you commit a sin, you're a worse husband, you're a worse father, you're a worse friend, you're a worse brother, you're a worse sister, worse employee.
Your priest commits a sin. He's a worse priest for all of you. There's no such thing as a sin that's just between you and God. I just ask you to pray about that. You are part of a community of people, and what you do affects them for the better or for the worse, whether you like it or not. And the fact that you confess to a priest recognizes this fact, because in a sense, the priest represents the whole community of the church. And in speaking in God's name and in the name of the whole community of the church, he welcomes you back once again. And you need to hear that, okay? You need to hear somebody say, you're forgiven. You need to say, I'm sorry. That's confession. So far, so good? Now let's go over the scariest question of all. How do I go to confession? If you've never been to confession before, we're going to go through it. There's three parts to confession. There's what's called contrition, confession, and satisfaction. These are the three essential parts to confession. Contrition, that means I'm sorry for what I did. Confession, that's actually saying it out loud. Satisfaction, that's what you do afterwards to make up for what you did. We'll go through each one of these. First of all, contrition. How sorry do I need to be? You know? I mean, they're sorry, and, you know, I'm not like the thief who's not the least bit sorry he stole, who's terribly, terribly sorry he's going to jail, right? How about that? Is that sorry enough? The question is a really good one, but I want to give you a really helpful answer. The fact of the matter is, just going to confession is itself an act of sorrow for what you've done. So maybe you don't feel the most sorrow in the whole world for what you've done. But can you please believe me when I say this? Just showing up is enough sorrow for God to work. Okay? So just file that one away and don't ever second guess yourself. Sometimes, you know, you sin, you slip, you fall, you feel disgusted about yourself. You say, dagnabbit, I'm just going to confession. I can't stand being like this. I might not be strong enough to avoid it in the future. I don't know. But I do know this much. I don't want to be like this. I'm going. That is enough. Now, there's two kinds of sorrow. Perfect contrition and imperfect contrition. Perfect is when you're sorry because you offended God. You know how good God is. You know how loving God is. You should never offend God. It hurts your relationship. That's perfect contrition. Imperfect contrition is everything else. Is it enough to say that I'm just afraid of going to hell? Yep. Is it enough to say that I'm going to get caught and punished? Yep. It's not ideal, but it's enough. God can work with that. Okay? So contrition. Begin with an examination of conscience. What does that mean? Well, at the end of class, and not a moment sooner, I'm going to give you these. Why am I not going to give you these now? Because you'll spend the rest of the class reading them. Okay? I learned that from experience. But go through an examination of conscience. Ask yourself, you know, it's based on the Ten Commandments, and you go through it and you say, you know, what sins did I commit? What you want to do is you want to identify the mortal sins first. Now, I've heard lots of confessions, and I always try to tell this to people when they go to confession. Like, if you come to confession and say, I skipped my meal prayers, I drove 26 in a 25-mile-an-hour zone, I took 11 minutes to the 10-item checkout line, I committed adultery 4 times, and I'll say, that fourth one. Let's go back to that one, okay? Just say the biggest ones first. That's what confession's really all about. Mention the mortal sins. And by the way, call them by name. We'll get to that in a second when we go over the actual confessing. Everything that's not a mortal sin is a venial sin. Identify venial sins, but focus on the ones you struggle with. There are times when the priest hears confession and the person in confession mentions every single venial sin they can possibly think of since the last confession. And I just want to tell you, not only is it incredibly time-consuming for everybody, for me, for them, and for everybody still waiting in line, but it's not really a good use of the sacrament. There's a million little venial sins once you realize how weak your heart is and how weak is your desire to go closer to God. You have a million venial sins. Focus on the ones you struggle with. Those are the ones to focus on. But please, mention every mortal sin. Call it by name, okay? You want, at least at that moment, to have a commitment not to do this again. When I say that just going is enough, I don't mean to say that you have to be casual about it. You don't go to confession the same way you go to a car wash.
I mean, what the heck, I'll get the car dirty again, and who cares, I'll just go to the car wash again. No. At that moment, I'm going to say, I don't want to be like this anymore. Understand? That's contrition. So in one sense, it's very, very loose. It doesn't have to be absolutely perfect. But in another sense, it's not something you want to play light and loose with. It does matter, okay? Now, how do you go to confession? People always are afraid. So what I want to do is I want to tell you this golden rule for how to go to confession. If you don't know how to go to confession, walk in and say, Father, I don't know how to go to confession. He will lead you through step by step, okay? Please believe me. Father, I have no idea how to go to confession. Okay, good. Let's walk through it step by step. Now, it does help if you know, but don't be afraid if you don't. Don't be afraid if you walk in there and you freeze, okay? But this is how it's done. You walk in, you say, bless me, Father, for I have sinned. You say how long it's been since your last confession. Again, all this is in your guide I'm going to give you. And it's in your notes, so you don't have to memorize this as I'm saying it. But it's important how long it's been since your last confession. Bless me, Father, for I've sinned. It's been a week since my last confession. Okay, now the priest has some idea of what he's dealing with here. Or, bless me, Father, for I have sinned. I'm 83 years old and I haven't made a confession since I made my first communion. Okay, well now I know what I'm in for. Bless me, Father, for I've sinned. It's been 20 years since my last confession. Okay, I know what I'm in for here. Let's tell him how long it's been. Now you confess your sins and you say the mortal ones first and you call them by their simple name. Please call them by their simple name. You'd be amazed at the circumlocutions that I hear. Bless me, Father, for I've sinned. I got jizzy with my girlfriend. What? You did what? What does that mean? Okay. Just use the biblical simple names for what you've done. Another thing, and this might sound cruel, but it's not. It does matter how many times. Consider, bless me, Father, for I've sinned, I committed adultery. Versus, bless me, Father, for I've sinned, I've committed adultery every afternoon at 3 p.m., for the last 7 years. It matters. If you can remember how many times, please say how many times. Okay? You don't need to mention every detail. Believe me, sometimes they do. And I have to be like, whoa, Nelly. I don't need that image in my mind. Just, it's enough to say, I violated my marriage vows with somebody else who wasn't married. That's all I need to know, okay? When it comes to Sixth Commandment, that is to say purity, sexuality issues, a real helpful rule of thumb is ask, was this alone? Was this with somebody else? Was this with somebody else who's married? Am I married? Just, those are essential details. I'm married. I was with somebody else who was married. Okay, those things matter. Broke the Sixth Commandment, it was alone. Okay, that's a good way to say it, okay? You don't have to go through details, but you need to clearly know what's going on. Another thing to keep in mind, confession is a self-accusing, not a self-excusing. Give you an example. Bless me, Father, for I've sinned. I was rude to my husband. But you ought to know my husband. Let me tell you what he's like, okay? And, naturally, of course, being with somebody like that, how could I possibly help but be rude? Well, that's, what are you accusing or are you excusing? What you want to do is you want to say, I'm sorry for, and all these people will come in and they'll tell these long stories before they actually just say what they did. And it's, everybody in line's waiting for that. That's not fair. Just say, it's real simple. I use nasty words with my husband. I don't even know the context of the story. Just say that. That's what you did. That's all you have to say. So far, so good? Okay, another thing is, please don't mention anybody else's name, or your own name for that matter. Bless me, Father, for I've sinned. X, Y, and Z. Oh, and by the way, the next one in line is my brother Andrew, and I sure hope he mentions all this stuff too, right? Just don't say anybody else's name. It's a really, really helpful thing just to keep in mind, okay? And when you're finished, you just say, I'm sorry for these and for all my sins. Now, if you forget something, don't worry about it, please. The only thing you need to worry about is deliberately leaving something out, because that does, in fact, invalidate the whole confession. If I am afraid of what the priest might think if I have to confess, let's just say, adultery,
So I don't say it. I'm not even, God, who do you think you're kidding? God knows. The confession is there for you to actually say it, so please, say it. But can I tell you something about what the priest thinks? First thing is the priest cannot remember what you said. He can't even remember that you've gone. And if you could sit and hear confessions, you'd think you're hearing your own confession. They all sound the same. In fact, this is the image that I like to use for hearing confessions. You know your trash can in your kitchen right now? What's in it? I don't know. It's all trash. Paper is right. Yeah, you can't remember. It all seems the same. It's trash. It's always trash. That's kind of like what hearing confessions is like. It all sounds the same. It all seems the same. And for the most part, you can't even, not only can you not remember what people said, you can't remember who went. And I'll talk to people, you know, maybe half an hour later, and only it'll dawn on me, oh yeah, they went to confession to me. And you can't remember what they said. So you really, at the moment that the priest is hearing your confession, he's actually edified by your humility. He's actually strengthened and edified by the fact that you've got enough gumption to come on in and simply and honestly ask God that you're to forgive you for what you've done. So that's what the priest thinks. And it's a worry that it's just, don't let it get inside your head and cause you to lose any sleep or any anxiety, okay? So that's confession. Mention the mortal sins, call them by name, be simple, accuse yourself, don't excuse yourself. Simple stuff, right? Lastly, satisfaction. The priest is going to give you what they call a penance at the end of confession. Now, ideally, the penance is the undoing of the sin that you've committed. So, for example, Father, I've sinned, I stole $5. The priest might say, can you give it back? Yep, I can give it back. Okay, for your penance, give it back. Problem solved. But for the most part, you can't undo the harm that you've done when you've hurt somebody else. Bless me, Father, for I've sinned. I had a deposition with the press, and I work in the White House, and absolutely everything that I said was a complete bold-faced lie. But that's what I was ordered to do. I can't take that back. I can't undo that. Nobody can. That's why most penances are prayers. Who can fix it? God can fix it. So when you go to confession, 99 times out of 100, the priest is going to give you prayers as your penance. And now do you understand why? Okay. The prayers are usually Our Fathers and Hail Marys. Why? Because people know Our Fathers and Hail Marys. That's why. Sometimes they get creative. Personally, I have prayers on a sheet, and I hand them and say, here, take this and pray it. But most priests will give you Our Fathers and Hail Marys because they assume that you know them. They could give you the Chaplet of St. Nicholas, but, you know, people are very shy in confession, and they're afraid to tell the priest, I don't know what the Chaplet of St. Nicholas is. And then they walk out of confession. My penance is to say the Chaplet of St. Nicholas, and I have no idea what he's talking about. But the idea is that you're given some penance, and you're supposed to go do your penance. Okay? A priest should give you a penance that's simple, comprehensible, and doable. You might end up someday with some priest who gives you some wild penance, like I want you to say a rosary every day for the, you know, to the end of the year. You might. I think you would be within your rights at that moment to say, Father, I'm afraid I might forget. You think you can suggest another penance? But he should give you something that's comprehensible and doable. Okay. This is the making up for what you've done, even if it's just putting it in God's hands. Then you say a prayer called the Act of Contrition, which is in your pamphlet, which I'll give you. Okay, and then the priest gives you the absolution, which I've already said to you. Now, what happens when you go to confession? Well, you're reconciled to God. The greatest deal of all is that everything you mention in confession will not be held against you at the last judgment. All the grace that was lost in sin is restored and renewed, and you're strengthened, and you can feel it. You know, before you go to confession, there's kind of everything sort of a shade of gray, and you're not quite sure what's right, what's wrong, or who's to say what's good or what's evil. After confession, it's just so clear again. It clears up your mind. It strengthens your will. It gives you God's grace. And effectively, that's what happens to your confession. Not only are you forgiven, but there's real graces that strengthen your soul. And the thing I love about confession is that you can really feel them. How often should you go to confession? About once a month, believe it or not. About once a month. Sometimes people go more frequently. Sometimes people go every week, which might sound strange to you until you stop and think about it. When you know somebody and you spend a lot of time with somebody, tell me if this isn't true. You can hardly go a day with someone you love and come to the end of that day and not have at least one thing you want to say you're sorry for. If I'm, let's say, driving cross country in an RV with, I don't know, let's just say, buddy from college. Let's just pretend. And you're talking and you're spending the whole day together. Probably not an hour or two goes by that you're not saying something, you haven't said something you sort of want to say you're sorry for. When you know somebody, it's like that. Well, I figure you're with God all the time. It's really not that far-fetched that you want to go to confession once a month. It's what it's a good practice to get into, monthly confession. Another thing to understand is there's a seal of confession. Now, the priest can speak in vague generalities about what people generally say, but he can never say what any one person said, ever. There's a case here in your notes. St. John Nepomucene, he was the vicar general of Prague, and the king was Wenceslaus. And the priest heard the queen's confession, and the king wanted to know what the queen said, and he wouldn't reveal it. And so the king killed him. He tied him to a chair and threw him in the river, drowned him. And the people, out of great devotion to this holy priest, they pulled the dead body up out of the river, and it was all decayed, except for his tongue. The tongue was perfectly intact. It was kind of like God's little sign that he would not violate the seal of confession. So understand, the priest can speak in vague generalities about what sorts of things people say. You know what's really funny is there was a parish I had a few years ago in which the way the confessional was set up, and I was sitting in there, the only thing I could see was your shoes as you walked in. And I pretty much could tell what your confession was going to be just based on your shoes. If it was a teenage shoes, I pretty much knew what they were going to say. If it was an elderly lady, I pretty much knew what she was going to say. Right? If it was a businessman, I pretty much knew what it's pretty much all the same. Right? It's really not that surprising. In would come the shoes, and I would kind of brace myself for what they were about to say. It was pretty much always correct. But I can't ever reveal what any one person actually says. There are times when you can't go to confession. Do you realize that if you resolve to go to confess as soon as possible, you can make a sincere act of contrition? You also have the right to go to any priest you want. If there's only one priest in town and you really don't want to go to that priest, you have the right to wait for another opportunity to go to a different priest. These are just little random facts I'm throwing here at the end. General absolution is something that I want to tell you about. It is possible, let's just say when the Titanic is going down and you don't have time to hear everybody's confession, that the priest can give a whole room full of people forgiveness without hearing anyone's confession. On condition that when the emergency is over, that you actually go and confess your sins. And as soon as the emergency is over, you're actually obliged to go and confess your sin. One time and one time only, I got general absolution. I was in the missions in the mountains in Mexico, and I had to go back to the States. And before I went, the missionary priest, who had this paranoia of airplanes, he thought all airplanes always crash. Didn't have time to hear my confession. He gave me general absolution, just forgiveness without any confession. If the plane went down, I was covered. But as soon as the plane landed, I was again responsible for getting up and going to confession. Make sense? So the final things here in your notes, how is confession better than privately confessing to God on your own? Number one, you're following Christ's teaching. Number two, good lesson in humility. Number three, real grace, right? In addition to just being forgiven. Number four, you're assured that your sins are forgiven and not just sort of reliant on some kind of subjective feeling. And number five, you might receive some sound advice on avoiding sin in the future.